Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're going to be looking in chapters 4 and chapter 5 for our text this morning. Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. We have an account there that I think that most of us are familiar with. It is the account of the deliverance of Deborah and of Barak. The record tells us here about a time when the children of Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so He delivered them over into the hand of the Canaanites. The king of the Canaanites at that time was named Jabin. He had a general by the name of Sisera, and he commanded 900 chariots of iron. They were a force that was to be reckoned with, and the children of Israel were greatly in fear of them. And yet, Deborah was doing her work as obviously a prophetess of God. And she revealed God's will to Barak. God had called for him to go up and to deliver the children of Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 4, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." This was God's promise. It was a command, and it was a promise. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And we know the situation here. Deborah tells him, "I'll go with you, but you're not going to receive the glory that you otherwise should receive." And he still wants her to go with him. He had a lack of security. He had some doubt. It reminds us somewhat of Moses when he wanted his brother Aaron to go with him and to be his spokesman. And God assured Moses that he had everything he needed to do the job that God called him to do. But he still wanted some assistance with it. So this was the case with Deborah and Barak. And so the record tells us, beginning in verse 13, that Sisera gathered together his chariots, 900 chariots, and all the people who were with him. And then Deborah and Barak led the armies of Naphtali and of Zebulun against them. Now, one of the points that we need to notice here is that when we read about the judges, we need to understand that many times, and as a matter of fact, in most cases, the judges that we read about were not over all of Israel. Remember, during the days of the judges, there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was a lack of unity. There was a lack of solidarity among the people. And typically what you had here was a time when a certain part of Israel would go deeply into sin. And we saw that in different areas. The tribe of Benjamin was one that became very corrupt at one particular time, more than the other tribes. But a certain section of Israel would become very evil, and they would be delivered into the hands of one of the inhabitants of the land. And so a judge in that region would rise up and deliver that part of Israel. In this case, it seemed to be primarily Zebulun and Naphtali that were being persecuted by Jabin and by the Canaanites. And this was who brought about this deliverance. So they gathered their armies together, and they routed the armies of Jabin. Sisera fled for his life, and he fled into a safe place, he thought, went into a woman's tent, and she gave him milk to drink. When he fell asleep, she drove a tent peg through his head. And there was a great victory that was won for the people. And in chapter 5, Deborah begins to sing a song of praise to God. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes," verse 3. "I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." And one of the things that she speaks about and that she praises God for is the sacrificial way in which the leaders of these tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali went out to fight and sacrificed everything to bring about deliverance for the people. And she speaks about the fact that, verse 13, "The survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff." There were people that came from other tribes to help in this battle. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And so she is praising the fact that they gave of themselves selflessly for this deliverance. But here's the point that I want us to notice in verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord to help the Lord against the mighty. Now, what is that about? Who was Meroz? You know, there is no other mention of Meroz anywhere in the Bible. We really know very little, if anything, about them. As a matter of fact, were it not for this mention, were it not for God cursing them in Revelation, they would be lost in obscurity. It's much like when Jesus speaks about the inhabitants of the village in Matthew 11, 21, he cursed a village or a city referred to as Chorazin. Nothing else is known about Chorazin. Were it not that Jesus cursed them, they would drift off into obscurity. And this is much the way that Meroz was. Meroz evidently was a village somewhere in the vicinity of the Kishon River. And the inhabitants of this village, for some reason, we are not given the reason, but what we know is, they failed to respond to the call of God. And they were accordingly made the victims of the curse of God. This is one of those pearls, one of those little facts, tidbits, that's tucked away in the Old Testament in a story, in a reading. As a matter of fact, this is in a song. And we would, and probably have, many times in our Bible reading, just read over this. Meroz. But there is a lesson here for every one of us. What was the sin of Meroz? Why were they cursed? Well, I think it is very obvious that it was simply a neglect of plain and positive duty. He says, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. This implies that an invitation was given to the inhabitants, and therefore they were without excuse. It wasn't that they didn't know that they were needed. It was that they were invited, that they were called, and they refused the call. We were led to conclude that the inhabitants of this particular village chose to be neutral at this time. You know, we can certainly see that in a battle like this and fighting against Sisera and these chariots of iron, that the children of Israel were clearly frightened of. We're told early in the book of Judges that one of the reasons that they were not driven out of the land of Canaan and destroyed like they should have been was because of those chariots of iron. And the children of Israel lacked the tenacity and the determination to fight with them and to seek the Lord's help until they had defeated them. So yes, they were intimidated by the people. And it appears that the people of Meroz were so afraid that they decided to remain neutral. And there's a synonym for neutral. It's the word useless. They chose to remain neutral and useless at a very critical time in the history of Israel. They're not remembered because they conspired to betray Israel, but because they failed to assist in a time of crisis. We look back at World War II. There were countries in Europe that decided that they would remain neutral in the face of great atrocities that it is obvious they knew about. These countries that remained neutral when Hitler was murdering thousands of Jews, of Poles, and a number of different people. It wasn't just Jews that he was murdering. There were several countries that decided to remain neutral, and what that meant was they were absolutely useless in saving the lives of hundreds of thousands of innocent people. They were useless in protecting what was right, freedom, democracy in that area. We have really very little appreciation for neutrality. In a time when the very underpinnings of what is right and what is righteous is being fought against. Now, I understand that there are times when we are not to enter into a fight. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes to Timothy and tells him in verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. There are some fights that we don't need to get involved in. There are fights that go on in the workplace, at school. We need to recuse ourselves from those things. We don't need to be a part of that. There are fights that occur sometimes within families that doesn't need to take place. It doesn't need to happen. There are quarrels and fights within the Lord's church, and we don't need to get involved in those things. Getting involved many times is going to generate more strife and make it worse. You know, the wise man in Proverbs chapter 26 and in verse 17 said, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." I think you have to have done that to fully get it. Sometimes you're going to be in a situation then where you can't get out of it without getting hurt. And in most cases, when we get involved in a situation like that, we end up being hated by both sides. We can't win. Now, there are some fights that we don't need to be involved in. But you remember when David went up to fight against Goliath? And he was disgusted that no one else was willing to go up and fight this man who was defying the armies of God and blaspheming the God of Israel. And when he went up against Goliath, and Goliath tried to make the battle personal between him and David, David made it very clear, "This, you're not fighting me. The battle is the Lord's." And this is what we have to have the ability to see. We have to be able to distinguish between personal battles, selfish battles, fruitless and needless battles, and when the battle is the Lord's. And when the battle is the Lord's, we cannot remain neutral. Remaining neutral makes us useless in the Lord's service. We have to fight that fight. We need to understand the difference. Meroz made a conscious decision, knowing that it was God's command, calling them out to fight with Deborah and Barak against this godless nation, and they refused the Lord's battle. That was the sin that they committed. What if all the villages would have been like Meroz? You think about that. What would have happened to their struggle for freedom? Everything might have depended upon that one village. Whatever village it was, it decided that they were going to remain neutral like Meroz. You know, it was as much to their advantage to respond to this invitation as it was to any of the other villages. Meroz had everything to gain. They were a village, obviously, within this realm of Zebulun and Naphtali near the river of Kishon. I want you to understand that it is just as true in our age, that there are many who want the blessings of the Lord, but they're not willing to pay the price to have those. We need to ask often, what if every other member of this church were just like me? Maybe we're not opposed to the work of this local church. Maybe we're not betraying the church. Maybe we're not in some public way bringing reproach upon this church. But we're not doing anything positive for this church. We're not coming to the call and the invitation to be active, to be proactive, to be a part of a solution, to be a part of what is right, to be a part of the battle that is the Lord's. So many want the blessings, but they're not willing to pay the price. What we're looking at here in Judges chapter 5, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 with the sin of Meroz is the sin of inactivity. And the question concerning the curse of this village involves a very vital principle. People in every local church are to the Lord's work what the inhabitants of Meroz were then. We have a responsibility, a duty. Not the whole. We don't have everything to do. It doesn't all rest upon us, but we have a vital part to play. I don't know what Meroz's part was. I don't know if they had some very gifted archers, if they had men who could carry the spear, if they had skilled horsemen that could go fight in battle, or maybe if they simply could have saying to encourage and motivate the troops. to greater works in battle. Whatever it was, they were needed. And they were called. And in that same way, every one of us has something to offer in the Lord's battle. Every one of us, every Christian and every local church has a part and a role to play in the local church of which they're a member. Some have recused themselves from membership in any local church because they think that by not being a member, then that they are not accountable. They're still accountable to God. Refusing to commit ourselves and to put our shoulder to the plow doesn't make us any more innocent than being a member and not doing what we're needed to do. We all have a responsibility. We all have a role. You know, innocence of positive guilt is not enough to secure us from condemnation. Listen to this. Innocence of positive guilt is not enough to secure us from condemnation. The fact that we have not committed some sin is not enough. It's not enough for us to look at ourselves and say, well, I don't do this and I don't do that and I've never done that over there. That's not enough. That is necessary that we put off the old man, that he be put to death, that we no longer do those things, that we don't render our members as instruments of unrighteousness. No doubt about that. But that's not enough to get to heaven. Matthew chapter 25, the entire text of this chapter, Jesus emphatically warns us about this mistake. First of all, the parable of the foolish virgins. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, in verse 1, shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. They were not prepared. It was a lack of activity. They were not doing what they needed to be doing at the time they needed to be doing it. And they recognized the need. Clearly, the other virgins did. No. Verse 14, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each one according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. He made them stewards, responsible for carrying out the managing of his affairs. He gave more to one than to another, and more to that one than to even another. But he gave to them and held them accountable only based upon their ability to manage his affairs. He did not expect of them something they were not able to do. The Bible tells us in verse 24, that he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. From him, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice it. Unprofitable servant. Inactivity. He did nothing. He committed no positive sin. He didn't spend it on himself. He didn't spend it on harlots and riotous living as the prodigal son did. He did nothing. Yes, Jesus has something to say about the people who are like the inhabitants of Meroz. Over and over again, he warns us of inactivity. And then beginning in verse 31 down through verse 46, he speaks about in that judgment day, the separating of the sheep from the goats. And he says that what distinguishes them one from another is that he will say to those on his right hand, to the sheep, verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." He's talking about our service here in the local church. That's how and when and where we carry this out. But then in verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed." There's that cursing like Meroz. "You cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food." He didn't say that you took away what I had. He said you simply didn't do anything. "You gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me." Notice no positive sin, but inactivity. Doing of nothing. I want to tell you the one talent man, those in this judgment scene, they were guilty of the sin of neglect, of inactivity, just like the inhabitants of Meroz. And they're members of the church who follow in the steps of those inhabitants of Meroz. They neglect their responsibility to assemble faithfully with the saints. I realize that this is probably not the best time to preach the sermon. I probably ought to preach it in the 11 o'clock hour, because there are going to be a lot of people here then that are not here right now. There are those that neglect Bible study. And people, I think, are on time better and attend possibly better now, with it being in the middle of the two services, than when it was the first service like this one. But I'm not just talking about the Sunday morning Bible study. I'm talking about Wednesday evening Bible study. You know, most of us get an email every Saturday that has the attendance for the prior week, for the 9 o'clock hour, the 11 o'clock hour, for Wednesday evening, in most cases. I think this Saturday we didn't get a number for Wednesday, but most of the time we do. I want you to notice the difference in the numbers there. And I want you to ask yourself, are you one of those who's there at 11 o'clock, but not Wednesday at 7 o'clock? There at 11 o'clock, but many times not here at 9 o'clock or at 10 o'clock. And why not? I want to tell you, it is simply a neglect of duty, with the exception of things that are beyond your control. And we recognize that there are things like that. One becomes sick or is taking care of a sick relative or something like that. We understand that. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who allow other things to come first, other things before the Lord's battle. Because I want you to understand that all of this is about the battle that we're involved in. We're here studying with one another. We come here and sing and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because we all need it. And our neglect of any one of those assemblies is to neglect our brethren and to neglect the need in that battle and what role we play and what part we can contribute in the work of this local church. It's not just in those services, but also think about the other studies that do us so much good. I want to tell you, the men's Bible studies that we have here, that I've been a part of in other places, have been many times some of the most effective and helpful studies for me in my work. In those Bible studies, there are ideas and suggestions that are brought up that would not come to me in my own personal study. As iron sharpens iron, we help one another in that way. Just like in our Bible study here at 10 o'clock and Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. You know, there may be some places where the teacher gets up and just lectures. That's not how we handle things here. There is discussion. We're all providing input, and it's through that input that we gain an insight and a freshness to our study. We're motivated. How can we do without that? Not only do we need that, but others need us for our input, for our encouragement. Men are needed in the men's Bible studies. Ladies are needed in the ladies' Bible studies. And again, I realize that maybe we need to adjust the times of some of these studies so that more people can come. And if that's what's hindering you, then make that known. We'll gladly do that. But I want you to think about some of the opportunities that are here in this local church that are a part of the battle that is the Lord's, and what we're doing as a congregation, and like Meroz, maybe you're remaining neutral in that regard. Young people's Bible studies, singings that we have, the prayer service on the fifth Sunday. What is it that you're not coming out to? I want to tell you, the Christian is to accentuate the positive and abstain from evil. We have to make sure that we are lifting up what is righteous in our life. I am not denying that. But there are things that we still must do. Look at what James says in James 1 and beginning in verse 22 of James chapter 1. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Notice down in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans, widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." There are a host of different areas and ways that we can be serving God, but the bottom line is this, we must be active. We must be busy doing something. I don't believe that any of us can do everything. None of us are responsible to do it all. That's why there is a church. That's why the church is composed of different people with different backgrounds, different talents. But we all must be doing something. Meroz didn't have to fight the whole battle. They didn't have to do everything, but they had to do their part. In James chapter 4 and in verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I want to tell you, members of the church who fail to get to heaven will very likely fail to get there more on the basis of the sin of Meroz, inactivity, than on the commission of some heinous crime or sin. I believe it is the greater problem that we have in the local church today. And we need that motivation. And you know, I'm not saying that a person is going to go to heaven if they're living an unrighteous life and not in submission to God, but doing good works. That's not my point at all. But I will tell you this, to be faultless in regard to positive sin, but useless in the Lord's service, will not get you to heaven. If I were going to err, and I believe most of us are going to, I would rather err on the side of struggling with some mistakes, but being useful to the Lord's service, than to be completely faultless in regard to positive sin and to be absolutely useless in His service. As long as I'm praying to God and asking His forgiveness and doing everything in my power to correct those sins, then I'm going to get to heaven that way. Making mistakes along the way, repenting of those mistakes, but doing something and serving God all along that way. Why did the people of Meroz refuse God's call? Probably much the same reason that people today refuse His call. We're not told why, but I want to suggest to you some reasons. It might be that they reason themselves, you know, the Lord doesn't need my help. He can do this without me. There are plenty of people there in that congregation who can teach these classes. There are plenty of people going to be there singing. There are going to be plenty of people there Wednesday night. I know that there are going to be several men that show up for the men's Bible study or women for the ladies' class. They'll be just fine without me. They could have reasoned that way. You know, David could have reasoned that way. God would have found deliverance. He would have defeated Goliath. It did not depend upon David personally. That God would have done it. God could have delivered Israel without Moses. But the point is that He called Moses to lead. And David saw the opportunity. He had the ability, and with the opportunity and the ability was a responsibility. And every one of us here has the opportunity. We have some ability, and with that there is responsibility. There is no excuse in saying that God does not need me. God calls every one of us into His service. And again, what if every member here reasoned that way? There would be no one. This church would have no strength whatsoever. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, God tells us very clearly that our love for God is determined in keeping His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We've got to understand that God is relying upon each one of us. We might reason, and maybe Meroz did, that we're obscure, that other people can do better than what we can. We just won't be missed. I know God calls us all, but I just don't really have any great talent. What if everyone had that attitude? Brethren, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to understand a principle here that is for God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." I can assure you that you are not obscure. But even if you are, that's all the more reason why God has chosen you and called you into His service. Because God uses obscurity to show greatness. God has always chosen obscure things to accomplish great things. Look at Gideon. Look at Saul when he was chosen. And the trepidation that he had to lead the nation. Look at David. When Samuel wondered what God's purpose was, God said, "I look at the heart of a man." God calls us even when we may see ourselves as being obscure, because it is through that that He can be glorified the most when we serve Him. Maybe we fear. Maybe we simply fear. Maybe it was fear or actual cowardice that caused Meroz to refuse to participate. You know, peace at any price is never taught in the Bible. Right and righteousness is always higher than peace. Look in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 18, He tells us here, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." In the book of James, in chapter 3, in James chapter 3, He speaks again in this regard, and He says there in verse 17, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." There is no doubt that God wants us to seek peace. But when the battle is time for us to stand up and to fight. And it's not right. 21 and verse 8 will be cast into the lake of fire. Is not going to inherit. Meroz not to the help. He doesn't tell us. Why are we? Inward. Going to receive. Prayer for. You bow with.
Our dear Father in heaven, we come to you this morning so very thankful that you've blessed us so richly with so many wonderful blessings, with your word, with your son and his sacrifice, with the forgiveness of our sins. We are thankful, dear Father, that you have blessed us with such great opportunities to serve in your kingdom, with this congregation, with wonderful people who compose this church, with the love that is here and the camaraderie, the unity. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all that we have. And yet we realize, Father, that there are times when we fail to respond to your call, to the opportunities that we have to use the ability, however obscure it may seem to us, but that ability that we have nonetheless. And we pray for your help. We thank you, Father, for the conviction that your word is provided in our hearts. Help us to realize when and where we might be doing this. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would assist us to do better, to go from here and to make a change in our lives in this regard. And we pray now, Father, as we go to our Bible classes, that we would direct our attention and our minds toward the subjects that we are studying, toward the teachers that have been given the responsibility to conduct those classes. And again, we thank you for these classes. May we participate in a way that would bring glory to thee. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.